Once again, good morning to all. It is always a pleasure to be here and worship God together with you, to rejoice in our God, to rejoice in our Maker and the power of God, and of course, the power of His Word. The Apostle Paul said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. And we are believers in Christ when we obey the gospel and live our lives out for Him. And we're so thankful for all of you here today. Well, we are, of course, continuing our lessons that we had begun several weeks ago in the book of Ephesians. If you'll turn with me there, we will begin in Ephesians chapter 2. Paul confirmed in Ephesians 1 that we are indeed saints. We are the saints in Christ. And it's so important for us to remember that. And remember that Paul's teaching to the saints in Ephesus is basically who they are. And we remember that teaching. And the same thing that we learn from many other scriptures, that the saints are those who are baptized into Christ. You don't have to do anything to become a saint in Christ beyond that. There are no good works that you can do. You don't have to do miracles. You are a saint simply because you are in Christ Jesus, and Jesus is the one that made that possible. In the first chapter at verse 1, we learn that Jesus Christ has made us saints, and so we are to live that life and be faithful. We also, in our next lesson, will learn that we are the recipients of every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. In our third lesson, we learn that we are predestined to the adoption of sons by Jesus Christ to Himself. In our fourth lesson, we are the redeemed. We are, through the blood of Jesus Christ, the redeemed. Redeemed because we were once dead in our sins, and Christ died for us. And as a result, His blood was shed, and through that blood, we are the redeemed. The fifth lesson was God's inheritance. We are the people of God. In fact, the scriptures we read, especially in the Old Testament, teach us that we are His inheritance. He has decided before the foundation of the world to have a family. And that family one day is His inheritance. And in fact, we will be raised up in the clouds to meet the Lord and to meet God, to see the face of God and be with God forevermore. In our sixth lesson, we learn that we are the recipients of the Spirit, of the wisdom and revelation, that we are to be seeking knowledge through the Word of God, that our eyes are open to the understanding of the Scriptures. And what a wonderful thing that is, that we may know what our hope is in Christ Jesus. What are the exceeding great riches of His power and His glory towards us who believe? We read that in verses 15 through 20 of chapter 1. And in our seventh lesson, we realize that we were once dead, but God has made us alive. We realize how important that is. God made us alive through Jesus Christ. Therefore, we are no longer walking according to the course of this world, according to Satan, the prince of the air. God has made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raises us up together and makes us to sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. What a wonderful message. You know, that's the sermon right there. We could hear that and be rejoicing and just go home at this point. But it's not going to happen. And so we think of these things and how important this is for us. And I don't know why my screen has a little funny thing on it, but we'll get past that. I hope it's not up there. No. all of this serves us who we are. It helps us to understand who we are. We're saints. We're recipients of God's wonderful and amazing spiritual blessings, predestined to adoption, redeemed. We are God's inheritance, recipients of the wisdom and the revelations from God. And we were once dead, but God made us alive. What a wonderful thing. What a wonderful thing it is. So today in our lesson, we're going to pick up. We left off at verse 7 last week. We're going to pick up at verse 8 of chapter 2 this week. And we realize that God has made us for good works. That's the title of the lesson. And there'll be 3 points in our lesson today. To get us there, Paul's going to teach us, as he taught them, that they are saved by grace through faith. And then Paul's going to stress that it's not a result of anything that they were able to do, nothing that we're able to do, not of works, not of ourselves, nothing on our part. And Paul says that we are God's workmanship, and God saved us for that very purpose. And so let's begin at verse 8 as we look at our lesson today. As Paul says, "For by grace you have been saved, through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God." And if you're doing the youth, are you listening, pages, these yellow marks, that's what you want to highlight and write in your booklet. For by grace you have been saved through faith, not of yourselves. It is a gift of God. And so we go from here. Now, in verse 8, as we begin here, Paul places a force on the point of repeating this for a second time. If you'll remember that Paul said, "For by grace you have been saved," previously. And then he adds some information now as he repeats himself. And then you think of why we repeat things. When we repeat things, it's often to emphasize, to stress a point, to help somebody remember more often and more often. I can't even imagine how many times I've told the story now that my wife told me there's 3 ways to remember people's names when they tell you. Number one, you repeat it, of course. Number two, you say to yourself, "What's the chance I'll ever remember that name?" And the third thing, I can't remember. And so there's the idea of stressing the name over and over again, or stressing the point. And that's what Paul's doing here. There's something you don't want to miss, he says. This is something you don't want to forget. This is something that you need to understand. You were eternally separated from God, and by the grace of God, you are now the redeemed people, now reconciled in the heavenly places through the Father and through Jesus Christ and His blood. But that's not the end of the text. Paul stresses further that it is through faith and not of yourselves. Through faith. Who delivered Israel? When we think of faith and deliverance and the things that are happening to the church today, who delivered Israel from the Egyptian bondage? When we think of that, did not Moses himself say to the Israelites when they were facing the Egyptian army on one side and the Red Sea on the other? And he said, "Stand still, see the salvation," or, quote, "the deliverance of the Lord," in Exodus chapter 14 and verse 13. Stand still, see the salvation of the Lord. Who delivered Jacob and his whole family from the plague, from the starvation? And who was that? What was it that Joseph said to his family when they came? Who delivered that family? It was Joseph who said, "And God sent me before you to preserve a posterity for you in the earth and to save lives by deliverance." He says, so it was not you that sent me here. You weren't the ones that sold me into slavery. It wasn't really, it was God was behind it all. You can read about that in Genesis chapter 45, verses 7 and following. And we think of that. who was it that David himself, he risked his life to deliver Israel? And in 1 Samuel chapter 19, we read Jonathan, he's reminding his father of that fact. Jonathan reminds Saul that it was David. He says, look, his life is in his hands, and he killed the Philistine. And the Lord brought about a great deliverance for all of Israel. You see, it's God that is behind all of that. And you remember David himself in 1 Samuel chapter 17 when all this was happening between him and Goliath. He said, the Lord does not save by sword or spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will deliver you. He will give you into our hands. The battle is the Lord's. Psalm 70, David wrote that psalm. He said, but I am poor and needy. Make haste to me, O God. You are my help and my deliverer. God is the deliverer. Solomon said, the horse is prepared for the battle. And that's what men, you know, they put their trust in these horses, big, powerful horses. And he said, but deliverance is of the Lord. Proverbs chapter 21 and verse 13, or 31. And so, you think of that, young David being delivered by the mighty hand of God as he fought Goliath. And so we ask those questions, who is it that delivers? Well, it's God. We're saved by grace through faith, not of ourselves. It's through faith. And let's read something together, Psalm 33. If you turn your Bibles over to Psalm 33 with me. In Psalm 33, verses 16 through 19. Listen to this as we read along together. No king is saved by the multitude of an army. Think of all the armies and all the mighty kings that were literally destroyed by God. Think of Sennacherib and his armies when they surrounded the city and the Jews were behind the wall, fearing for their lives, knowing that in the morning they would be dead. And one angel of the Lord came and 186,000 people were dead the next day. A mighty man is delivered by great strength. A horse is a vain hope for safety. Neither shall it deliver any by its great strength. Behold, the eye of the Lord is on those who fear him, on those who hope in his mercy, to deliver their souls from death and to keep them alive in famine. Much of that is exactly what we just described. In Romans chapter 7 and at verse 6, Paul tells the Jews that we have been delivered from the law. Romans chapter 8 and verse 21, delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. God has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of his dear Son, the Son of his love, for Colossians chapter 1 and verse 13. He is the deliverer. And the bottom line is that we cannot deliver ourselves. We can't save ourselves. There's no amount of things that we could ever do to accomplish that task. And Paul makes that clear. By grace you have been saved through faith, not of yourselves. And some people today, they want to twist this part of Scripture, and they do. They twist it to their own destruction. They claim that the word this or that, depending on what version you read, and you can see that word right here, that not of yourselves, and they twist that around and they try to make it sound like what Paul is saying is that the faith isn't of yourself. And if I say that enough times, it could actually start to make sense, but it doesn't make sense, and it will never make sense. What they're claiming is that God gives you the faith. He injects faith into you. Somehow you go to bed at night without faith. You wake up in the morning, you have all the faith in the world. Not of yourself. You didn't have to read the Bible. You didn't have to study the Bible. It just God, bam, you got faith. And you wake up and you're all fixed and saved, and that's all there is to it. You had no say in it. That God miraculously gives you faith. And that's what some people teach. In other words, you have no choice whether you believe or whether you don't believe. That faith doesn't come by learning or by hearing the word or by studying God or hearing preaching or lessons. It's just bam, right there. You just wake up and you have faith. But you do have a choice. That's a fact. You do have a choice. Let me close this. I want you to think about that. And without getting too technical, when I say you have a choice, it's because of the way the words are laid out in the text. There we go. The word faith is a feminine noun. It's a feminine noun. That means it has gender, masculine, feminine. The word that or this, again, depending on what version that you have, is a demonstrative pronoun and it's neutered. That means it has no gender. And then we go to the word gift. That word gift is also neutered. What does all that mean? It means that the gift cannot be referring back to the word faith. In Greek, you know, unlike English, we have just masculine, feminine. In Greek, you have masculine, feminine, neutered. And so if that article, if that demonstrative pronoun of that refers to anything in the context, it has to refer to something that's neutered also. I hope that is clear. In other words, what we're saying is that our salvation, our adoption, our redemption, our deliverance, it didn't come as a result of something that we did. But that refers to the gift of grace. And that grace covers all of those things, our inheritance, our adoption, our redemption, our deliverance. It didn't come from us. It was a gift of God. Rather, that God, before the very foundation of the world, chose the church, chose the saved to be holy, blameless, and adopted in his inheritance. We see that we are saved by grace through faith. And that means that there is a requirement on our part. There's something on our part, something that we must do. If you want to be saved by grace, there must be a response of faith. Paul will explain that in the final three chapters. We're not there yet, but you know he changes again. The first three chapters are all about who we are. And the final three chapters of this series is about how we are to live, how we are to walk. And you can see that if you just look over at Ephesians chapter 4 and you read the very first verse. Paul says, get over there. Ephesians chapter 4, Paul says, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you are called. That's how he changes the theme. There must be a response, though, to our faith in reference to God's gift of grace. So what then does Paul mean by saying that we're saved by grace through faith? When we're saved by grace through faith, what is God asking us to do? We think of the word faith and how that's used in scriptures. The Greek word pistis can be translated either faith, belief, trust, or confidence. Thayer says that in the New Testament, it's a conviction or belief respecting man's relationship to God, the divine things generally with the included idea of trust and holy fervor born of faith and conjoined with it. So faith requires trust. And there's an exercise that people do to demonstrate the idea of trust or faith. And they have somebody stand with their back this way, and there's people down there, and they say, "You just fall back and trust us, we'll catch you." Okay? But faith in God means more than that, and we'll get there in a second, but it means a whole lot more than that. Because faith in God means that there's nobody back there, and God says, "Fall back and I'll catch you." And you do it anyway, even though it doesn't make sense. Faith is that you do that and you fall and you get back up and you keep doing it because God said so. Maybe it doesn't click. Maybe we don't understand what's going on, but we trust God. And that's a word that means something powerful. Trust. Faith requires trust. And God wants us to trust Him. And as we look at these scripture verses, Hebrews 1:1 and 1 Peter and Matthew and so on, we might be able to open this up a little bit and understand. You know, faith is fashioned when we don't believe. When I don't understand why, that's what faith comes out of. When I can't necessarily see the value in it. God, I don't understand why you want me to do this, God. I need to figure this out. But that's not faith. When all this stuff happens, faith comes along and I just do it anyway. When the scripture says believe in Him, trust in Him, have faith in Him, every time it means the same thing, to such a degree that I will do whatever He says. Will I sacrifice my son when God says, "Dave, Brother Dave," or "Dave, you sacrifice your son to me"? Abraham did. Will I walk out onto the water by the bidding of the Lord? Step out of a boat and just right into the water? That doesn't make any sense at all. But Peter did. There's your faith. Will I suffer persecution because I'm a believer? Will I follow Jesus? Yes, I will. Of course I will. That's what faith is. It doesn't make any sense. The whole world out there says that this is all nonsense. You think of the Hebrew writer who said, "Now faith is the substance of things hoped for and the evidence of things not seen," Hebrews 11:1. You think of Peter who's speaking out a genuine faith. He's talking about genuine faith to people who, I guess, never saw Jesus with their own eyes. He says, "Whom having not seen you love, and though you do not see Him yet believing, you rejoice with inexpressible joy and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls." You can read that in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 8 and 9. That's what faith is all about. When we are saved by grace through faith, that faith is something that is our response to God's gift. Whatever you say, you're going to give me this grace, then whatever you say, I'm going to do. No matter whether I understand it or not, whether it makes sense or not, I'm going to do it. And that's an absolute contradiction to the world, to the worldview, to the world's viewpoint. It's a phrase that we hear every day. Trust the science. And there's nothing wrong with that. When you can physically prove something to be true, then trust it by all means. That's what the world says, though. Trust the experts, which is maybe not such a good thing to do. And the world will mock. The world will ridicule. The world will call Christians fools and idiots, lame brains, because we simply trust in Jesus whom we have not seen. And we trust through faith. And of course, we know faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. I read it, I believe it. And no matter what it is, let me give you some examples. In the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5, chapter 6, chapter 7, Jesus said, "Blessed are they that mourn." Mourn what? Mourn sin. The world says that's foolishness. First of all, you define sin to me. Second of all, I'll define sin to you. And third, sin is just a lot of fun. You know, you need to eat, drink, and be merry. You need to live it up a little bit. You live such a horrible life, such a restricted life. Somebody told me that just a couple months ago on my front porch. He said, I can't live a life like that. I can't live a life where I have to obey everything God says. It's no fun. Another is, blessed are the merciful. The world says mercy is weakness. You have somebody that does something against you, you don't be merciful, you just let them have it. It's not what God says. I'll tell you something that doesn't make sense. Verse 5, Jesus says, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good for those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you. That makes no sense at all. Love your enemies? The world says, hate your enemies. It says, destroy those who curse you. Beat down those who hate you. You hate them back. And you pray that they will die. Not what Jesus said. Jesus said, don't let your left hand know what your right hand is doing. What does the world say? Look at me. Look at me. Look what I've accomplished. Look at my house and look at my cars and look at everything that I've built up and look at this business and check out my bank account. It's not about those things. Jesus said, store up your treasures in heaven, where moth and rust do not corrupt, and where thieves cannot break and steal. For where your treasure is, your heart is. And that makes no sense to the world. These are actions that require faith. It requires faith to love your neighbor as yourself when your neighbor's a constant problem. It takes faith to live in a household where there's conflict, but to remain pure, to rise above the conflict, to be a light for others. That takes faith. The Christian life is a light of faith, a life of faith, and we can't connect. We have to be careful. We can connect the dots between trust and faith and obedience. You know, Jesus wasn't unclear. He wasn't ambiguous. He wasn't kind of hazy in his statement when he said, he who believes and is baptized shall be saved, and he who does not believe shall be condemned. Pretty straightforward stuff. He who believes, has faith, trusts, and is baptized shall be saved. He who does not believe, who does not have faith, who does not trust, shall be condemned. Not that hard. But the religious world out there, that sets them on fire. Why? It's such a simple thing. Why? Why is it the Apostle Paul can repeat the words of Ananias and say, why What hinders you? Why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized, washing away your sins, calling upon the name of the Lord. Why is that such a problem? Why is it in 1 Peter chapter 3, where Peter says, in the days of Noah, 8 souls were saved by water, the like figure under baptism now saves us. Why is that a problem in the religious world? Because it requires trust in something that just doesn't make sense. How can somebody go down in the water and then come out a new creation? How can that happen? That makes no sense at all. It makes more sense just to believe. But we trust in the Word of God. We trust in that Word. We trust in the things that are being taught by God. The world says it's foolishness. Paul says it's the wisdom and the power of God. Paul was an ambassador for Christ. He must have been a fool when he expressed baptism as a death, burial, and resurrection, as an expression of faith. But I think it's better to be a fool for Christ than to be the most renowned person in the world outside of Christ. God raised Jesus from the dead, and through baptism, expressly through our faith and obedience, God will raise us from spiritual death to spiritual life. Romans chapter 6, 3 and 4. For by grace you have been saved through faith, not of works, not of yourselves. Look at verse 9 with me now, please. Chapter 2 and verse 9. He says, not of works, lest anyone should boast. Not of works, lest anyone should boast. Works, boasting, that can't be the foundation or the basis for our faith. Many often think that, and this can happen to any of us. We need to be careful. It's very possible that we might think that, oh, I just got to do more. I have to do more. I don't feel good. I haven't done enough for the Lord. And listen, you can never do enough. But sometimes we get trapped in that kind of thinking, and we're working, thinking that somehow, you know, I'm going to be feeling depressed and almost lost if I don't keep working. Yes, we should be working for the Lord every day. I want to be a worker for the Lord. One of my favorite songs. But being a worker for the Lord doesn't save us. And it doesn't keep us saved in that sense. And so many people, they get caught up in that. And it becomes a segue for Christians to be miserable. Because they feel like there's just, I'm unable to do enough. And many people who are outside of the body of Christ, they use that as an excuse to not obey God. They say, oh, I'm a good person. I've done all these wonderful things. In Matthew chapter 7, Jesus tells this to people, that it's not those who say, not everyone who says, Lord, Lord, enters the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. To people who were doing that very thing. All kinds of good works, but it doesn't mean anything if it isn't the works of God. And the word in verse 9, least anyone should hope. Our salvation needs to rest in the work that Jesus did on the cross. And faith always has to be active. You know, look at James chapter 2 with me. We just read through verse 14 through 26. James says, what does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but does not have works, can faith save him? If a brother or sister is destitute, daily food, and one of you says to them, depart in peace and be warmed and filled, and you do not give them the things which are needed for the body, what does it profit? Thus also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But someone will say to you, I have faith, you have faith and I have works, show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that there is one God, you do well, even the demons believe and tremble. But do you not know, O foolish man, that faith without works is dead? And he goes on to talk about Abraham, who was justified by works when he offered Isaac, his son, upon the altar. Faith without works is dead. Of course, we have to do the things that God has called us to do. And that should be very comforting, these words in verse 9. When you look at those words, there's seven of them, I think. Not of works, lest anyone should boast. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7. Seven very comforting words. You know why it's comforting? Because through this apostle, the apostle of Christ, we're being told that our souls can rest. That it isn't anything that we ourselves can do. We can rest in the fact that Jesus did it all. God's grace isn't anything that we have to earn, and certainly not by any works of merit. Comforting because we realize that I could never do enough, and so now I just trust in God. God says you don't need to do anything more to receive my grace, but to trust. And then it's yours. Your salvation does not rest in good works. We're saved by, we're not saved by good works. We're saved for good works. You remember that as we go on. Being saved by grace means God's giving you something that you don't deserve. And you're being saved in spite of yourself. Our faith must be in the gift of grace and the saving power of the gospel as we trust the everlasting God, as we believe on Him who saved us. There's no room for boasting. We need to understand that. We rest in the gift of God's grace, not in ourselves and not in any kind of works. And all that connects us to hope. Comfort, knowing that Jesus did all, and now all we have to do is trust and obey. Nothing else we can do. And that brings us to our last point. If you'll look that, Paul, remember in his teaching in the first three chapters, we are his workmanship. We're created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Think about what that really means. Jeremiah chapter 18, verse 6. O house of Israel, can I not do with you as a potter? Says the Lord. Look, as at the clay, as the clay is in the potter's hand, so also are you in my hand. He's the potter, we're the clay. Our trust and our faith, because he's the master, he is the creator, he has created us, we're his workmanship, we are the product of his creation. Think about that. Created before the foundation of the world for good works. I know Ecclesiastes 12 talks about the conclusion of the whole matter. to fear God and keep his commandment, that's man's all. But here God says that while you're alive, you're my children. I want you to walk in these good works. We know that good works don't save us. And we've already established that by Paul's writings. But understand me when I say that everything that is made, I don't care what it is, everything made was made for a purpose. God's invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal God power and Godhead, so that we or they are without excuse. Everything that's made was made for a purpose. You have a car, it was made for a purpose. You have a television, it was made for a purpose. You know, if you're a baseball player and you have a baseball bat, it was made for a purpose. If you have a beautiful painting on the wall, it was painted, made for a purpose. The pews were made for a purpose. The roof was made for a purpose. The fans were made for a purpose. The lights were made for... I can't think of anything that was ever made that has no purpose whatsoever other than mosquitoes. We were made for a purpose. Recreated in Christ to walk in newness of life, we were made for a purpose. And part of that purpose is to walk and do the works that God has called us to do. Matthew 5:14, Jesus says, you're lights of the world. You're now the light of the world, so there's a purpose. We were created for that very purpose, to be a light of the world. And so do that. That's who you are. Every child of God was created through Jesus Christ for good works. And each and every one of us in his kingdom now, we have a very important purpose. You know, the job description is given by God, by our eternal creator, the potter. And everything that we possess, everything that we are, everything that we think we own, everything should be used for God's purpose. You might have an earthly occupation. You might be a doctor. You might be an airline pilot. You might be a receptionist. You might be an electrician, a salesman, a CEO of a great big company. You might have your own business. But that's not what God created you for. We're created for every good work. And listen to me, beloved brothers and sisters, guests. When we simply do the things that God has commanded, we do the works that he has commanded, we please God. It brings joy to our Father. God has constructed you to be something useful and valuable to him. Teaching, evangelizing, sharing, being hospitable, worshiping. Don't despise your purpose. Be willing in every way to implement everything you have to please God. Brethren, this is why we're on the earth today, while we're alive. It's what we were saved to do. For by grace you have been saved through faith, not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not of works. At least anyone should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. If there's anyone here who has not been doing such, if you're struggling with some manner of sin, make it right today. There's no reason to wait. That way you can continue the walk worthy of the Lord. If there's anyone here today who has not yet been baptized into the body of Christ, the question is, why not? You can make yourself a part of the kingdom here upon the earth. The only thing that's going to be raised up into the heavens on the last day, the only thing that's going to be saved, the only thing that's going to see the face of God is his kingdom, his children, his inheritance. And if you have not been baptized today, today is the right day to do it. It's wrong to wait, because no one knows what tomorrow may bring. If you have a need this day, we have a song of invitation, song number 828. Please, whatever need you have today, right now, come forward as we stand and as we sing.